The message of that song is certainly one that we could all accept as the motive of our entire life. This evening you have had put in your hands two sheets, a number two, and then another one, justification. Now we're not going to be using the one on justification a great deal, but it is going to give you something to follow through with in your study, for all of the facets of the message tonight are covered in that one sheet, and you'll be able to go back and look up the references yourself. I just would like to say tonight that the message that we're going to discuss tonight is actually the key. It is, without any question, the most important one single subject that we could possibly discuss when it comes to salvation, righteousness by faith, God's plan, the plan of salvation. The whole thing is centered right in that which we're going to be discussing this evening. We had read for our reference this evening Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 5. And this does contain the key. We'll get to that in a few moments of time. I'd like to call your attention to Galatians, the 6th chapter, or rather, I should say, the 3rd chapter, and verse 24, where Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Justification by faith is an integral part of Paul's thinking all the way through. And there is no discrepancy between what Paul wrote to the Galatian church and what he wrote to the Roman church or any of the other letters that he wrote. And when he said here, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and then he follows by saying, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For many, many generations of time, it's been a difficult thing for Seventh-day Adventists to actually answer these verses, these two verses of Scripture, to those who have declared that Christ frees us from the law. And the tragic part of the whole picture is that we did not realize that this is a fact. And so consequently, we hung on tenaciously to our former beliefs. But there's no question whatsoever but what we certainly were mistaken. And Ellen White says that when Paul is speaking in these two verses, he is speaking expressly of the Ten Commandment law. In the law of Galatians, he talks of both, but in these particular verses, he is speaking expressly of the Ten Commandment law. I think that we, in order to understand this, must go to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and there we begin in verse 20, and we'll pick up some references here that will help us to understand. And Paul said, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What Paul is talking about in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, is that we never come to Christ by obedience to the law. This is what the Jews tried to do. By obeying the law, they thought they would discover. And in place of discovering Christ, they only found that their ego built up higher and higher. And unfortunately, when we strive in our own efforts to obey God's law, we come to the same thing. Therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There isn't any way that we can be justified by obedience to God's law. Justification is on an entirely different basis. However, the law does serve a real function and is just as valid today as it ever has been. It's exceedingly important that we understand how and what. Because you see, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You remember the other night we talked some about the difference between sins. And here is the key that will help us to understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Because if by the deeds of the law no man is going to be justified, yet the law actually reveals sin to us, then we must understand what that sin actually is that we are being revealed, or is being revealed to us. Now the whole thing is this, that we must remember that sins and sin are represented entirely different in the Scriptures. And I was first made aware of this many years ago when I read from Elder Meade McGuire's little book, His Cross and Mine. A lovely little book, and Elder Meade McGuire was one of my favorite authors and one of my favorite speakers. A godly man in the General Conference for many, many years. But on page 125 of this book, he writes, there is a great difference between sins and sin. Many find serious difficulty in their Christian life because they do not understand this distinction. Beneath all our acts of transgression is the principle of sin from which they spring. Though all our evil deeds were pardoned, we would still go on sinning. Something more must be done for us than simply to pardon our sins. We read to you already that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross and earned the right to actually be our representative. He earned the right to forgive us our sins. But we need to read on, and he says, He, Christ, is willing to pardon the transgressor, but this would avail nothing unless a change is wrought in man's nature. He must remove from the man that which causes him to sin. This brings us to another aspect of sin as set forth in the Scriptures, and we'll get to that in just a few moments' time. Going on over, he has a great deal to say in this book about this, but clear over on page 142, he states this, here it is necessary to consider the distinction between sin and sins. Sins, acts of disobedience, transgressions of divine law, God is always ready and to forgive through the merits of Christ in response to the prayer of penitence and faith. But sin, God cannot forgive. And that's rather interesting and rather shocking to a large number of people. Sins, God is always ready to forgive. The sincere request. But sin, God cannot forgive. He would be immoral if he did. Sin is the nature which leads us to disobey God's law. The nature with which we come into this world does not change, and God says it in so many words. That which is flesh is what? Flesh. It can't become spirit. There's no way. And that's what he told to Nicodemus. You see, when actually Nicodemus came to Christ, he, as far as he was concerned, was already living above the law. And he couldn't possibly conceive of the fact that there was really anything necessary to be done in his life yet. Paul had the same experience, and so did the rich young ruler. But in reality, now we find here the nature with which we come into the world does not change, as we read in the Savior's words, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only way to be rid of a bad nature is by death. The only way to receive a good nature is to be born again. It's just as simple as that, and if we actually realized it, we would be able to stop right here, just the same as Jesus did, when those Greeks came to him in that outer court where Jesus met them on Wednesday night of the last week of his life on earth. These men came and told Philip we would see Jesus, and Jesus had probably only 15 or 20 minutes of time to spend with these Greeks. How could he get the message clear enough to these men in 15 or 20 minutes' time as to what righteousness by faith, what the Christian life is all about, what the victory life is all about, when his disciples had been with him for 3.5 years and they didn't understand? What could he do? Well, he simply said, except a kernel of wheat fall in the ground and die, it what? It abides alone. That's all. We could stop right there and go home if we had actually the same kind of an attitude towards seeking for truth that those Greeks did. For you see, when they came to Jesus, they were in dead earnest. These men had been converted to Judaism, and when they came into Jerusalem, they heard of his triumphal entry, and they said, we've got to see him. We've got to find out about this. They went to him, and Jesus talked with them. The interesting part is that Ellen White, speaking of this experience, says that the disciples and those that were around when Jesus said to his Father, glorify thou me, glorify thy name. And the Father spoke and said, I will glorify your name, my name. I have glorified it and will glorify it. And the interesting part is that we're told that the disciples were the ones around, as well as the group around there, who some of them said it thundered. Some of them said it, an angel spoke to him. But the Greeks understood the message, heard the words, and understood the message, and accepted Christ as the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Out of that whole group, only the Greeks. Why? Because they were in dead earnest. I would like to suggest to you that it's absolutely essential, if we're going to find the truth, that we be in dead earnest and set aside all preconceived ideas. Because it is these that actually hinder us, as it did those in 1888. Now we go to Romans, the third chapter, and verse 20, and onward. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Paul here is simply telling us Jesus came and actually lived apart from the law, yet was totally and completely obedient to the law. And the Christian who actually truly becomes a child of God is not conscious, consistently and consciously conscious of that which actually the law is saying. If we actually are living our life by keeping God's commandments, we are not keeping the commandments at all. You see, what really Paul is talking about is revealed as we go back to Romans 6, and there in verse 5, where Paul speaks, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I'd like to ask you something this evening. What could you conceive of as the likeness of Christ's death? Pardon? You see, the sixth chapter, of course, is a picture of baptism. But really, baptism does nothing for the individual, does it? No, baptism is a symbol of that which already is taking place. It's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. True? That's what it is. All right. Now then, when actually here Paul is saying, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, what is the likeness of his death? One thing, willingness. It's almost as though Jesus were anxious to die. You see, Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is he talking about? Jesus, growing up at his mother's knee, learned who he was. Finding out who he was at a very early age, we don't know how early, but at least by the time he was 12 years old, he certainly knew. There's no question about that. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death. Why? Because soon as he knew who he was, he knew that he had one mission, and that was to die. He came to this world to die. And the scripture goes on and says, even the death of the cross. This takes us into a realm of thinking that is shuddering, because in reality, You see, we just don't begin to fathom the depths of this kind of thinking. Miles J. Stanford, in his book Green Letters, page 78 and 79, says, when the believer begins to really see the cross for what it is, a place of death, he is inclined to hesitate about choosing such fellowship. Our Lord Jesus understood this well, but there is no other way, since that is the manner in which he finished the work on our behalf. So, he simply allows our needs to continue their relentless pressure until we finally bend to his inevitable. We will be ready to take our cross when self becomes intolerable. That's what Jesus said was necessary, you remember, in Luke 14. We have to come to the point where actually we hate this natural self-life that drives us into sin, that is incorrigible, that Paul speaks of as enmity against God. There's nothing can be done for it, so we've got to get rid of it. And the only way to get rid of it is to crucify it. That's why Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Now, let's see what Paul's theology actually was in this. And when we do that, we will go to Romans, the 7th chapter. And there, beginning with verse 4, we find Paul saying, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What did he say to the Galatian church? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And then, when actually faith has come, we have no need any longer of the schoolmaster. Now Paul is saying the same identical thing here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Then in verse 5, Paul begins a dissertation here that has caused a lot of problems in some men's minds. But let me just make it clear as we can tonight as we read through. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, S-I-N-S, that's the transgressions of God's law, the motions of sins which were by the law, that is, the law itself, reveals these sins. And Paul said, speaks of these as motions of sins, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Now, what is he talking about when he says that being dead wherein we were held? Well, we'll skip over now to actually the 23rd verse of the same chapter, and then we'll go back and pick up the rest that we might have a continuity of thought. For in the 23rd verse says, let's read verse 22 first. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, and which is in my members. The law of sin which is in my members. You see, when Paul is speaking here, he's speaking of if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we actually willfully die. Naturally, that which actually is contained in the members dies. But you say, if that's true, then why did Paul say that which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I do? Have you ever had any problems that way? All right, let's take it on then. And we go on back to verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, is speaking of Paul's sinful nature. When that sinful nature dies, we are actually delivered from the law of sin in our members. This is why Ellen White says that when this message of justification is preached clearly and it is received fully, then Satan's power is broken. Do you believe that? Satan's power is actually broken. Why? Because, you see, when actually the natural man dies, this old sinful nature dies, we actually find ourselves in a position, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, but we find ourselves in a position that God must bring us back to before He can actually work with us. What is that position? It is a position of actually a new birth. We are brought back to the same point that Adam was created in, with a nature no longer that is attracted to sin. But you say, I have an attraction to sin still. And I'm not going to ask you if that's true, because I know it is. But you see, we need to understand then that what we're talking about in this whole picture is character. And let's go on. Paul says, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, this business of actually trying to keep from sinning, and Ellen White makes a very, very clear comment on this, and I don't think that I brought it with me this evening, but she says, those who try and keep the law merely because it is right to keep the law do not obey. There's no way that this can be done. Now, here, there's only one way that we can actually keep God's law and be obedient to Him, and that is as we are born again in a new nature. Otherwise, our obedience becomes a matter of constant doing things. Now, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, not sins. We have known sins all the way along. All one has to do is to read God's law, and the obvious thing that we see is there, thou shalt not, and thou shalt. Isn't it? This reveals then sins to us, and we have a tendency to close our mind to the fact and to the main purpose of the law, that of revealing sin. That is my sinful nature. That's the true function of the law. To reveal my sinful nature to me. And then when I try and be obedient to the law, my inability to do so should drive me, in reality, to the only way it can be kept. And that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it's for. Now, let's take an honest look here. You see, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, Paul, you say, said, I've kept the law. Absolutely. For he goes on and he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for which, for without the law, sin was dead. Paul said, actually, that for I was alive, or no, for but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence simply means a strong desire. Now, this is nothing more than a mental attitude that is brought on by strong feelings. The body is the actually where the law of sin rests, according to the 23rd verse of chapter 7. This is what Paul discovered that he didn't know. He said there, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, over here, we find that Paul said, this was working in me all manner of concupiscence. That is, while the law was taking occasion by me keeping being obedient to the law, I didn't realize that sin was in my mind, not in what I did. You see, as a man thinketh in his heart, what is it? So is he. Out of the heart, what? You see, flow every kind of sin. It's out of the heart. And this is what Paul did not realize. You see, he could hate, as he obviously did. He hated the Christians and he persecuted them and actually put them to death. And he didn't think he was doing wrong at all. Because in reality, you see, that which actually was in his mind was disassociated entirely from that which really Paul was doing. And that's why, you see, in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we take Paul's theology there in 2 Corinthians 10, and we began to put the thing together. For Paul said in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Paul said, when actually I saw the law for what it really was, pointing to sin, not sins only. Now please get it clear. The law does point to sins, transgressions of the law. But the main purpose of the law is to reveal sin in its sinful nature. And when that happens, then actually death is the only answer. And when death is the only answer, then we began to actually see that we then are freed from even the thought. That's why Paul went on here in 2 Corinthians 10 and said, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Here we have the whole kernel of that which actually God wants to do in you and me. He doesn't only want us to deliver us from sins. He wants to deliver us from sin itself, Ellen White says. And sin resides in the mind, not in the deeds we do. You see, it is not, according to Paul, that which actually we do by the deeds of the law that condemn us, but that which is behind the deeds of the law. That's the mental attitude. That's the relationship, you see, that we must maintain and sustain to God our Savior. And so Paul said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, hid behind the commandment, not sins. Sins were not hiding, but my very nature was hiding behind the commandment because I thought I was a commandment keeper, and I actually was perfectly free. I was obedient to all the law, and there was nothing that condemned me. But when I saw the law condemned my nature, then I discovered that, well, the law actually pointed to me as a terrible person, and so he said, when sin revived, then I died. There's only one answer. When sin revived, I died, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Why, Paul said, I lived for such a long time in self-righteousness. There's a lot of that around. Self-righteousness. Particularly careful lest we actually break one of God's commandments. Now, I'm not preaching permissiveness in any sense of the word. We are preaching the principles of the law. And it is this, in reality, that Ellen White emphasizes over and over and over again, that we must be obedient to the principles, not the precepts only. And that makes a vast difference. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now he's talking about sin, the nature, not sin. Sins, God is ready and willing and anxious to forgive, but he cannot forgive sin. It must die. You see, when we go back now to our number two sheet here, we discover that Ellen White, in Steps to Christ, page 62 at the top of the page there, says it was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character. It was possible for him before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law. He had the capacity to keep God's law. You and I do not have that capacity. Why? She says, but he failed to do this, and because of his sin, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law, but Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid the trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may be, or may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. God's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accepted before him just as if you had never sinned. Isn't that wonderful? That's God's plan. That's the plan that he worked out, you see. Why? Because he knew our helplessness. Totally helpless. We cannot meet the claims of the law. We cannot obey the law. But Jesus did, and actually gave to us that marvelous record as though it is ours entirely. You see, how essential is this? Well, we read his death on the cross of Calvary. That's the top of the page. That was the climax of his humiliation. His work as a redeemer is beyond finite conception. Only those who have what? Died to self. Only those who have died to self. Only those who have died to self, whose lives are hid with Christ in God, can have any conception of the completeness of the offering man made to save the fallen race. And then this very lovely little statement in the next Message to Young People, 127. Why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Because professed Christians are not dead to the world. It is easy living after we're dead. Isn't that interesting? It is easy living after we are dead. You see, when actually this situation is faced, we break Satan's power in our lives, and in reality, we take ourselves through God out of his realm and out of his jurisdiction. Well, you say, how is that? Well, let me read to you. This is from God's Amazing Grace, page 31. All who have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, that's put on at justification, will stand before him as chosen and faithful and true. Satan has no power to pluck them out of the hand of the Savior. Not one soul who in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. I don't know whether you appreciate that or not, but that's absolutely tremendous to me. Not one soul will Christ actually permit to pass under the enemy's power, provided that we keep ourselves in this surrendered, dying to self position. That's all. That's all he asks us to do. And if we do that, then there is no problem. Now, you see, with this whole picture, we have to face one fact, and that is that we're talking about character. It's Christ's character that he actually credits to you and me. That character, you see, is something that we need to thoroughly understand. And Ellen White says in page 57 and 58 of Steps to Christ, character is not revealed by an occasional good deed or misdeed, but by the general tenor of the habitual life. Your habits, your habitual living pattern is actually the basis of your character. It's what actually happens when you hit the wrong nail with the right hammer. What really happens then reveals character. It isn't what you thoughtfully do. Anyone can live a life exteriorly free from sin on Sabbath when he walks into church. You're not going to tell anybody off. You're not going to lose your temper. You're not going to do all of these things then. But when we get back home, nobody is there except the family. Character begins to show up. You see, this is where actually character really is. And you see, when God actually justifies us, he credits to us his character in the place of ours. But you see, that does not destroy the habitual lifestyle. That habitual lifestyle is still there, and Satan knows it's there. For you are not changed by justification. Your record is changed. Your standing is changed. So consequently, what happens, you see, is the devil knows actually your weakness, and you have some, and so do I. He knows your weakness, and he knows what triggers it. So he shapes circumstances and situations so that in reality, you're going to fall flat on your face. Then when you do fall flat on your face and you sin, he's going to say to you, look it, if you were really justified, if you really gave your heart to the Lord, you wouldn't have done this. You see, he gets you to sin, then he turns around and blames you for sinning. And what is his goal? Only one thing. To get you to doubt your justification. That's all. Because when you doubt your justification, the experience of actually God crediting you that character, you no longer are standing in it according to Romans 5. Are you? When you doubt the reality of it, are you standing in it? No, of course not. You're doing exactly the same thing that the disciples did when they doubted the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God says that you are actually dead, if you reckon it to be so. That's why in the 11th verse of chapter 6 it says, likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Believe it, accept it, it is a fact. Then why do I sin? Because the devil knows how to shape these circumstances. You see, in shaping circumstances, he causes the habitual patterns to come out in me. And when the habitual patterns come out in me, then he tries to make me think, you see, that this is my natural nature, the old nature still alive. But I'd like to just give you the encouragement to let you know that that is not true. That is not true. The only thing that is true about this is that you still have these habit patterns, and that's why John tells us, my little children, I would that you sin not, and God's plan is not for us to sin. But if we sin, what? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he says, if we confess that sin, he's what? He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So actually, when Satan comes along and simply says, if actually you were justified and it was genuine, you wouldn't do this thing, you don't need to listen to him or pay any attention to him in any sense of the word. You can simply say, thank you, Jesus, for allowing this to happen in my life because I recognize, you see, that this is something I must surrender also, this habitual pattern. And if rather than actually falling into discouragement or becoming doubting because of the sin that you have committed, you turn to the Lord in faith, the devil will not follow through very often with that temptation. You will break this. You see, that's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That is, different temptations. Have you ever fallen into the same temptation twice? I think some of you have. You see, the problem here is that if the devil sees that a good way to get you to, by shaping circumstances, he gets you to fall, he'd be a fool if he didn't do it again, wouldn't he? But if you don't fall, you see, then actually he is confused. That's why you see Ellen White says that Satan cannot read your thoughts, and we work on this tomorrow night. He cannot read your thoughts, but he shapes circumstances and situations to actually create a situation so that we think that he actually can read our thoughts. Do you know that's exactly what he did with Eve? Exactly. She stood there looking at that tree, and he said to her, has God said you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? And Ellen White says that Eve listened to those words and was shocked to hear her thoughts coming back to her. The very thoughts she was thinking came back to her. And she thought that that serpent could read her thoughts. But Satan did not read her thoughts. But do you know what he did? We're told that Satan cannot read your thoughts, but he is an astute student of your expression. He does the same thing that your wife does to you or your roommate does to you when you walk into the room and they say, "What happened to you? What went wrong today?" You see, only Satan is much more keen about it, and he knows exactly the situation. And he doesn't need to be able to read your thoughts, but it's always been a real blessing that he can't. And that's why Paul said, in everything give thanks. You see, if in every temptation we would simply say, "Thank you, Jesus," and rejoice, it would throw Satan into total confusion. Do you believe that? This isn't just simply light talk. This is an actual fact. It's the way to break his power. He simply says the same thing that he did about Paul and Silas when they were thrown into the jail at Philippi and they started singing. He said, "Man, this is a breed of a different kind. I never met with these kind before at all." And when Paul, you see, actually was thrown on that island of Miletus out there, and they gathered sticks, threw it on the fire there, and a poisonous viper fastened itself on Paul. You remember the inhabitants of the island looked at him and they said, "Ha, he's a murderer. Through vengeance he escaped the vengeance of the sea, but fate is going to take him. You watch him, he's going to die." And they watched, expecting to see Paul fall over. You know, it's always been interesting to me that Paul did exactly what you and I ought to do. He didn't say one thing. He didn't say, "No, I'm not going to die." He made nothing of it at all. He simply shook the viper off and went on gathering sticks. And they watched him as he made trip after trip, and finally they said, "He must be a god." You see, that's actually what God wants you and me to do, living in total and complete trust in him. Isn't that right? Total and complete trust in him. Because God says, "I give you power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy." Oh, how unnecessary it is for us to go through life so maimed and crippled. We don't need to. Not at all. Walking with Jesus, all things are ours. Because they're his. You see, God, Ellen White says, is not merely to deliver the suffering from the suffering of the inevitable result of sin. God's purpose is not merely to deliver from the suffering of the inevitable result of sin, but to save from sin itself. That's Mount of Blessing, page 61. To save from sin itself. Oh, if we could only catch this and realize that this is the heart. This is the heart of all understanding of the Christian life. Why? Because you see, when Adam was created and came forth from the hand of God, he still had to be tested. Didn't he? He still had to be tested. And brethren and sisters, that's exactly what happens with us. God brings us back to that same point and then sees to it that we are tested, to see whether or not we will actually trust God in all things. Which we are in Adam is the natural, human, sinful self. And it is the cross in which we must share that delivers us from that nature. The blood can wash away my sins, transgressions, but it cannot wash away my old man. I need the cross to crucify me, the sinner. Do you believe that? It's the heart and the core. And many, many godly men down through the ages have seen this. But unfortunately, we haven't seen it as we should. That's why Ellen White says in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 366, God requires the entire surrender of the heart. before justification can take place. That's the heart and the mind, a synonymous terminology. And in order for man to retain justification, there must be continued obedience through the active living faith that works by love and purifies the soul. The active living faith that works by love. That's why, actually, you see, we must come to learn to love God's law, not look at it from the standpoint of a set of restrictions in any sense of the word. For the law is a transcript of God's character. And in reality, then, the law becomes a beautiful thing, and it doesn't restrict me, it doesn't hem me in any sense of the word. It is in reality that which points to that which delivers me. That's why Jesus said, "Ye shall be free if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John 6:37. It is that freedom that Jesus alone can free us by participating in His crucifixion. When we participate in that crucifixion, then freedom, total and complete, comes to us. But it isn't easy to die. It isn't easy to die. There's no question about that. In fact, in Mount of Blessing 141 and 2, we read, "He who determines to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of an unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him." That's quite an array against us. Selfishness and pride will make a stand against anything that would show them to be sinful. What is it? Selfishness and pride will make a stand against anything that would show them to be sinful. We cannot of ourselves conquer the evil desires and habits. We simply can't. If you wish to try and overcome an evil habit, by sheer determination, you can stop doing the thing, but to remove it from your mind and from your very nature itself, you simply cannot do it. She says, we cannot of ourselves conquer the evil desires and habits that strive for the mastery. We cannot overcome the mighty foe who holds us in his thrall. God alone can give us the victory. But he's ready and willing to do it when we actually are ready and willing to see the problem. Paul could not be delivered and become the great Paul that he actually was until he saw his sin nature and was willing to actually be crucified. Then, and then alone, did Paul become who he actually became. He desires us to have the mastery over ourselves, our own will and ways, but he cannot work in us without our consent and cooperation. The divine spirit works through the faculties and powers given to man. Our energies are required to cooperate with him. What is this? Our energies are required to cooperate with him. What we must do is actually be willing to see ourselves as every time we fall flat on our face, we must recognize what caused this. And then say, Lord, that too must die. That must die. And God actually will then actually take it away. Tomorrow night we get into that phase of it very, very heavily. So we'll not go into that tonight. You see, Ellen White speaks of this in another way that I think helps us even greater when she says in Adventist Home, page 127 and 8, the lower passions have their seat in the body and work through it. Isn't that where Paul said the law of sin was? In the flesh? Now, she says here, the lower passions have their seat in the body and work through it. The words flesh or fleshly or carnal lusts embrace the lower corrupt nature. That's that nature with which we came into the world. And that's what is involved here. The flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. And that's true. What has to actually do? Why, the flesh motivates the brain. stimulates the brain to take the action, doesn't it? That's done by feelings, isn't it? You see, anything that you do, and we study this in depth, but anything you do through actually your fleshly desires, whatever they are, must be reduced to feelings. And then the feelings act on the brain, and you act accordingly. That's what happens when, on Sabbath morning, it feels so cozy in bed. You see, the comfortable feeling, that comfortable attitude and all of this just says to your feelings, well, I don't think I'll go to church today. And it then relays it to the brain. The brain says, well, just go back to sleep. That's exactly what happens. Now, I want you to notice. She says, the flesh of itself cannot act contrary to the will of God. Can't you? It just can't. It has to be motivated by the brain. In other words, the brain says, lie here, don't get up. And that's what we do. We are commanded to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. How shall we do it? And this question comes up time after time after time. How do we do it? Shall we inflict pain on the body? No. No. But put to death the temptation to sin. Put to death the temptation to sin. The corrupt thought is to be expelled. Every thought is to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Then can you understand why in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world? You see, this is in reality what she is talking about here. And there's no way that you can battle your way through this whole thing by resisting the fleshly desires. We must actually deal with it in the mind itself. The battle between Christ and Satan is over who actually is going to control the mind. That's where the sum total of the battle is. In living the Christian life, it's who controls my mind. And tomorrow night we deal very, very deeply in this particular topic. You see, when we think of this, then we think of these words in volume 5, page 310, which says, you should keep from Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from the allegiance to God. Here we have it. You fall on your face. The devil says, that's evidence of the fact that you did not actually really receive justification. And so the mind begins to think. And the question is not, did I fall flat on my face? Did I sin? But the question is, who do I believe? Do you understand? Satan says, you're not justified. God says, you are justified. Now, who do I believe? It's as simple as that. If I believe God, and I say I am justified, just because I fell flat on my face doesn't mean that I am not justified. Doesn't mean that my record has changed, because I thank God that He's made provision for this, and I confess my sin and I go on my way. Now, doesn't that make sense? You see, I then am taking myself away from Satan's enchanted ground. And it's such a wonderful thing to be able to do this. You can just simply dismiss Satan from your mind entirely. Notice now, she says, you should keep off from Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from the allegiance to God. That's what God wants us to do. Why? Because He has promised that throughout eternity we will never rebel against sin if we remain true to the allegiance we have with Him, you see. Now, because that then becomes habitual. Every time I sin, I am in allegiance with God. Nevertheless, I'm not going to let it shake me. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go out and just sin willfully. That's not the point. But the point is, whenever I sin, whether it's willful or otherwise, God is ready and willing to forgive me, and I must not allow Satan to break that allegiance. Through Christ, you may and should be happy and should acquire habits of self-control. Through what? Through Christ. You obtain these habits of self-control. You don't do them in any other way. You don't do it by determination. You don't do it by repeating, repetition, or anything else. Even your thoughts must be brought under subjection to the will of God, and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. The imagination. Do you have problems there? You see, when we allow the imagination to actually run riot, we are doing one thing. Notice what she says. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong, and the thoughts and feelings combine to make up the moral character. When you decide that as a Christian you're not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you are brought under the influence of evil angels. Now then, that's exactly what Paul lived in. That's exactly what he lived in. He was obedient to the precepts of the law, kept every one of them. He said, there was not one who could point their finger at me and say, you're a sinner. Because outwardly he kept everyone, but his mind was running rampant. And he was under the influence of who? Evil angels. We will do exactly the same thing. If our imaginations runs rampant, when Satan tries to put thoughts into your mind that in reality causes you to doubt, or in any sense of the word, destroys your allegiance to God, you must stop right then and thrust these out, not yourself. But you must say, Lord, there is the enemy. I cannot control these thoughts. You take them out of my mind, and he will. He'll do it. He's done it for me 1,000 times. And he will do it. And he'll take them out completely. They may come back in 5 minutes, and you do it again. But if you do this consistently, those thoughts will leave completely. And I care not what kind of evil thoughts they are. Notice, when the thought, you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. I don't know where you'll find any stronger statements than that. Do you? When actually we allow our imagination to run. Why? Because when the imagination is running wild, it is Satan who's doing this. God doesn't do that. It is Satan that's doing this. And he keeps pouring these thoughts in. We come under his control by allowing him to go on in his terrible work. If you yield your impressions to your impressions and allow your thoughts to run in a channel of suspicion, wait a minute. Do you have any problems with suspicion? Doubts or repining? Suspicion, doubts, or repining? You will be among the most unhappy of mortals, and your lives will prove a failure. What should happen then when doubts come into my mind? I must say, Lord, there's the devil. Christ never, ever, one time creates doubts. He doesn't. Satan is the author of doubts, so when doubts come into my mind, I say, Lord, there is the devil. I can't control my mind, but you can. Please deliver me from this. And he does. Don't try and put them out yourself. Did you ever try and actually forget anything? It's the best way to remember it. You can't control your mind. You see, there are only two powers that control the human mind. The power of Christ and the power of the enemy. Now, you see, suspicion, doubts, and repining. That takes us right down to the sadness, you know. I mean, you just feel unhappy, repining. None of these should be allowed in the Christian life. But I can't get over them. No, that's right. But you can recognize them. You see? And I must recognize them as what? A manifestation of self. Is that true? It is a sum total of a manifestation of self. I'm feeling sorry for myself. And when I allow these to run rampant in my mind, self soon drives out every good impulse and I find myself under the control of the enemy. Oh, how God would have us delivered from this experience. Volume 6, page 1075. The new birth is a rare experience. You have this in your hand out there. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason why there are so many perplexities in the churches. Many, so many, who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not arise to newness of life in Christ. If we be buried with Him in death, we shall be risen with Him in His resurrection. That resurrection that Paul is talking of in Romans 6 is not the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection to newness of life, a new birth. A new man, a new woman is born when actually this old nature dies. It is real as you are real right now if you believe it. That's why Paul said, "Reckon therefore yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is a real experience, and the devil doesn't want you to believe it. And he will cause feelings, he will cause anything to happen to actually make you doubt the reality of the experience. Jesus says it so, whether you feel it or not. And our business is to accept it, that we are new creatures. We are new individuals, born new entirely, then live in that new nature. Living in that new nature, Satan's power is actually broken. It doesn't mean that his temptation is not going to come. But you see, his power is broken. He doesn't have any longer the inside track. All he can do is thrust at you his temptations, but praise God, if we recognize that that new nature is totally dependent and entirely upon Jesus Christ, we have one who is powerful, who in reality will not allow one of his children to pass under the power of the enemy. If we do not break that relationship, no matter what Satan tells you, you simply do not break that relationship. Jesus will never break it. Satan cannot break it. Who then can? Just you. You can break it. And if the devil can create these conditions, doubts, criticism, whatever it might be to come into your life, then you break this relationship. I hope that we've caught a vision tonight of what it is to actually die to self. You see, Ellen White says, "There are some who are seeking, always seeking for the goodly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self that Christ may live in them." Christ cannot live in the old nature. Cannot live in that old nature. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. He only can live in that new nature. Now, can you see the importance of the death experience then? This is the foundation of a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you'd like to have? That's what I've seen happen in the lives of hundreds and hundreds of people who caught this vision, realize what really is necessary. And I just pray that if you haven't actually realized this before, that the death experience will become real in your life, even this very evening, before you pillow your head, that you will actually allow yourself, that old natural self, to be crucified with Jesus Christ. And you began to walk in newness of life. If that's what you really would like to do, would you like to express it by standing? Our precious Heavenly Father, this exceedingly important truth we've only just touched with the fingertips, as it were. But Lord, we've seen enough to realize that there is in us no good thing. It helps us to know how to see our nothingness. O Lord, reveal ourselves to us that we might truly be willing to be broken and completely yielded to you. Please forgive us for our blindness. Forgive us, dear Lord, for the selfishness that we have demonstrated in our living patterns time and time again. Open our eyes to see that there's only one way to be free from this selfishness, and that is to have the selfish nature die. And if there are some here tonight who have never had this experience, may they be willing to just tonight, even before they go to bed, before they go to sleep, to just say, Jesus, I am willing, anxious for that old nature to be burned out, to be crucified. I want to have the new nature, that new nature that God can work with. May this be our experience, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.